speaking of Jesus. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So again, these four things, or four parts, or four characters from this story. We want to talk about Jesus, and then the demons, and then the non-Christians, and then you and I. And we talked last week about Jesus, how he is the right man for this job, and he can silence evil, he can send evil away, and that he will eventually destroy evil. He came to destroy the works of Satan. I also wanted you to know why I started with Jesus. It may have been more dramatic to start with the man, and then the demon, and then here comes the hero, right? But I started with Jesus because Luke did. And I think Luke, remember we said that Luke didn't do everything exactly chronologically, but Luke was building a case for Jesus being our Savior. And so we've learned a lot about the person of Jesus, but this first story that Luke gives us about the power of Jesus shows us that Jesus can overcome evil on our behalf. We heard in the temptation story in the wilderness that he could overcome evil on his own behalf, but now we see that on behalf of human beings, Jesus has authority over evil. He has authority in his preaching, in his words, in everything. Jesus is the one. He is the right man. Going back to the hymn we sang a few weeks ago, "We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Praise God, we have a Savior. So that was last week. So let's talk then about demons. And again, this brought up a lot of interest this week. I got a lot of emails and phone calls and text messages about this, and we probably won't get through all of those things today, but we'll try to answer all those questions at some point. But first of all, what are demons? Well, demons are fallen angels. Revelation 12:4, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. One third of the angels fell with Satan. How about this? Some demons are already in prison. Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until judgment on the great day. Demons are our enemy. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We'll come back to Ephesians 6 in a few moments. Another thing about demons. Demons can possess the body of a human being, but not Christians. Christians. Back in the 70s, a guy wrote a book about Christians being possessed, and he started off by saying, "Well, you won't find any of this in the Bible." Well, you're right. You won't, because it's not true. Christians cannot be possessed. John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for who in you is greater than he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And 1 Corinthians tells us what? Our body is the temple of what? The Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We cannot being dwelt by a demon. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Demons may dance around outside the temple and be harassing, but they cannot possess. They can bother us, but they cannot possess. So, human beings who are Christians have no need to fear demons. Demons, however, live in constant fear. James 2:19. Right? They believe in Jesus. It says, you believe in Jesus? So do the demons. They believe and they shudder. They live in constant fear. Demon possessions in Scripture are extraordinarily rare. We mentioned this last week to surprise of many folks. Arguably one in the Old Testament. Maybe one, maybe not. Genesis 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive and took as their wives any they chose. Some people, and I'm still wrestling with this myself, some people believe that demons possess some men who took these women. I'm not sure about that. That's a maybe. But that is the only possible case in the entire Old Testament. And then we get to the New Testament. Once you get past the middle of Acts, there are no demon possessions written, recorded in Scripture. But there was a flurry in the Gospels, and that kind of makes sense. When we saw in this Luke 4 passage, when Jesus walks into the synagogue, and there's a demon inside a man who was operating undercover, he didn't come out to confront Jesus. He was repulsed by the presence of the Holy One of God. He could not help but respond. That word ha that you see is not a laugh. It's a cry of dismay, of torment. So we can understand why there would be a flurry of this activity when Jesus was present, walking the earth, walking into the presence of these. Something else that's interesting, and I'm not saying this doesn't happen, but it's never recorded that any Israelite or any resident of Jerusalem is possessed. It happens in Galilee, which is called Galilee of the Gentiles. Sometimes they cause radical behavior. See Matthew 8. Sometimes they're silent, and I think that's their preferred mode of operation, like in today's story. And I think it still occurs today. But whether someone is possessed by a demon, again, never a believer, but others are oppressed or harassed, including believers, by demons. Why? 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. They possess or harass, they try to influence in order that false doctrine would be taught in the church, because doctrine is not taught outside the church. Further in that same passage, it says that they go on to attack our morality, the way we see things as being right and wrong. This is not a screaming, hellish-looking being here that's teaching false doctrine. This is more likely a kind, soft-spoken, intellectual-sounding person who is being influenced by a demonic spirit. Demons have created a world system that sends temptation to you and I and to everyone. We can read in James 1 that sin occurs when by our own evil desire we're lured and temptation becomes sin and sin brings death. Let no one say that God tempts you. He does not tempt. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. That desire, when conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We go looking for trouble, we find it. We go sit at the bar, and the bartender brings a drink that someone has bought for us. And we go over and sit next to him. This is our desire, Satan's temptation, coming together to create sin. Demons cause sickness, maladies, blindness. They cause people to scream out sometimes. Sometimes they cause people to be mute because they don't do the same thing all the time. They are working in an organization to get something accomplished, so they do what needs to be done in the moment. They do cause sickness sometimes. In Luke 13, there was a woman who had been disabled, had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten itself. When Jesus saw her, he called over and said, "Woman, you are freed." And immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. But contrary to what I have read many times, what I've heard taught in college classrooms, the ancient people did not believe that every illness was a demon. You can read just past this in Luke 4 where Jesus went after church to somebody's house for lunch, right? He goes to Simon's house, whose mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus heals her. And then the next story, he goes on to another case of demon possession where he releases the demon. And the two stories don't cross. There's no mention of demons in the illness story, and there are plenty of stories in the Gospels where people were sick and they asked to be healed, or where people were demon-possessed and asked to be freed. They saw clearly the difference between the two. Don't believe that all ancient people were just superstitious and thought that every illness was caused by a demon. Demons sometimes give supernatural strength. You may remember the story in Mark 5:3, the man that was possessed by many demons. They said, "Our name is Legion because we are many." And they tried to bind him and he broke the chains. That's the story where Jesus sends the demons out into the herd of pigs. They influence attitudes of jealousy. They want to divide us. They want us to be proud. James 3, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Be by his good conduct, let him show his words in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Demons work to tear down the work of God. They work to tear down the glory of God. They cannot succeed, but they keep trying. But it is an organized system designed to keep unbelievers out of the kingdom and to discredit believers. And I would say, if you never are harassed by the enemy, then he's not worried about you. And that's a problem. We should be at battle. So number three, what role, we've talked about the possession, but what role do unbelievers have in connection with demons? This, all unbelievers, everyone, all unbelievers are in Satan's kingdom. Everyone. The Hitlers, the Saddam Husseins, the sweet old lady that lives next door who's never accepted Christ, all unbelievers are in Satan's kingdom. Demons use some of them to advance their purposes. And again, I think the possession is rare, but the influence is common. And the demons use them to advance their cause of discrediting God, discrediting Christ. Many of them, they just leave alone, especially if we leave them alone. Which brings me to the fourth point. What about you and me? What about Three Stones Church? Do you believe that we're in a war? For what? Is it for us? For Jesus? How about the souls of unbelievers? How about the glory of God? I've been cautioned sometimes about speaking against other ministries, and that's wise advice to heed sometimes. But sometimes not, because the church, people representing the church, often go astray, and they lead people astray with them. And believers who know better have a responsibility to Christ himself to show those corrections. So there are times when we have to do that. It's not about being divisive in the church. It's about shepherding the church. Because we are in a battle. If you want to turn to Ephesians 6. Verse 10. This is the end of the letter, and Paul has built a strong case for the active church. So closing his letter, he says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And he might have added, "because he will hold you fast. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." Notice twice, that's important. Put on the whole armor of God. I talked to the youth group about this the other night. You've seen those TV shows, right? The cop shows, and they're going to bust into the building and make the big arrest. And the SWAT team's coming, and they've got helmets, and they've got bulletproof vests, and they've got shields, and they come running in, except for the star, right? The good-looking guy up front. He's got a vest, but they don't want to cover his face. And he goes running in unprotected. And I always think, that's stupid, right? He's completely exposed. He's got one little area covered, but he'd be easy. Paul's saying, don't go out half-dressed. Put on the whole armor of God. And we're not going to dig into this too much, but I do want to a little bit. Because we want to be able to stand at the end of the day. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And we'll just say this, the belt is what holds everything together. That's what the truth does. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate protects the heart. And that's what righteous living and the understanding of the righteousness that comes from Christ does. It protects your heart. Shoes for your feet, putting on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We think of those people in those days going barefooted or wearing sandals, but soldiers would wear shoes that would enable them to go a long distance, to go on rough terrain, to go through water, to go wherever they were called to do what? To fight. The gospel prepares us to go wherever we need to go, wherever Christ calls us to go. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield was that movable piece, right, that you could move in direction of the enemy. This isn't just a list of cool sayings. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Turn your faith toward the enemy and extinguish the flaming darts. Take on the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects your brain, protects your thoughts. If you know that you're saved, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, everything else has been for your own protection and defense. But the sword of the Spirit, the sword is the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God, moving ahead of you, doing the fighting. The battle, church, belongs to who? Battle belongs to the Lord. There is one of my favorite passages of Scriptures, First Chronicles 14, The Philistines yet again made a raid in the valley, and David then inquired of God. And God said to him, "You shall not go up after them. Go around and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of the marching in the top of the balsam trees, then go out to battle. For God has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as God commanded, and they struck down the Philistine army. Sometimes we're in the valley fighting. Sometimes we hold back as God is moving ahead fighting, seeing what God has already done. Either way, 1 Samuel 17, either way, the battle belongs to the Lord. We are in a battle for the souls of unbelievers. We are in the battle for the glory of God. I'm a patriotic person, and it slays me to see someone desecrating an American flag. It does. It bothers me. But dear God, church, the name of God is constantly being besmirched. And I'm not even talking about things on TV and all that. I'm talking about the work of these demonic forces whose organization exists to blaspheme God. We need to go to war. We need to follow this Holy Spirit into battle. I've mentioned this a few times. It's just increasingly come upon my heart how much the story of the Exodus teaches us about our salvation. You had a group of people who couldn't do anything to get out of the kingdom in which they were enslaved. They could not escape. The Israelites could not escape Egypt. They couldn't get out. God sent them a deliverer. And then God worked his power in the land of Egypt. And he delivered his people out. And then I see as they faced the Red Sea and they started freaking out because Pharaoh's army's coming and the Red Sea's in front of them. And what did God do? He opened up the sea. I'm not sure I have this right, but I think the sea represents the wrath of God. And I think Pharaoh's army was a foreshadowing of Satan and his forces. And God held back his wrath and let his people pass through. And then his wrath came down full force on the enemy. And God's people could stand on the hill, it says in the book of Exodus, and see Pharaoh's army dead. Yeah. But then what happens? They send the spies into the promised land. And they come out, and except for two, they all say, "No, we can't do this. Man, they are big. They're too big for us." Yeah, they were too big. So were the Egyptians. It's never about how big the enemy is. It's how big God is. It's never about how well-armed the enemy is. It's that the battle belongs to the Lord, church. I've not done all I should do. But I don't want to stand in front of God, not afraid of my being sent to hell. It's not like you're standing there and really wondering at the last minute where you're going. But I don't want to stand in front of God and watch others have others' blood on my hands because I did not do what God called me to do. We are in a battle for the souls of the lost and for the glory of God. So what do? We put on the full armor. We go where God calls us to go, and then we listen for the marching in the top of the trees and know that God has gone before us. And then we go. over and over again, all those stories, right? All of those stories. Now, I don't want to keep going too long, but David couldn't beat Goliath. No way. There was no way that little guy was taking on that seasoned warrior. But God. There's no way that they were going to go in and take the promised land on that day, and they didn't. But there was no way 40 years later that they were able to either, except for God. The battle belongs to the Lord. We need to have right respect for heavenly authorities. Jude tells us very clearly that we're not to blaspheme any heavenly beings, be they good or evil. We don't have the power or authority to bind Satan or to bind demonic forces. We don't have that authority, but God does. We call on Him. We call on Him, and He responds. We need to go into battle, but the battle belongs to the Lord.